In fact, I invite you to open your copy of God's word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, both today and Lord willing next Sunday, we'll be looking at Matthew's rendition of the birth account of Christ. And I want to begin by reading the text we'll be in today, Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25. The word of God reads, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." When it comes to the conception of Christ and even the birth account, we typically give our attention to Mary. We often sing about Mary, even as we have today. Songs are written about Mary. Mary, did you know? The one we often overlook, though, is Joseph. What if you had been in Joseph's shoes? He was betrothed to be married. The marriage had not yet been consummated, and he finds out the woman whom he's betrothed to is with child. What would you do if you were engaged and you found out the woman that you were engaged to was now showing? You'd be devastated. You'd be heartbroken, maybe even appropriately angry, because there's only one option. She's been unfaithful. She's given herself to another, unless, of course, the child that's been conceived is of the Holy Spirit. And there's a clue in the genealogy of Jesus that is given to us from verse 1 to verse 17, that his conception, the nature of it, is rather unique. Because in verse 16, it says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." So Joseph is identified not as the father of Jesus, but as the husband of Mary. He's not identified as the one who had begotten the son she bore. And that could suggest a scandal. And even the genealogy itself is not without scandal, as in the case of Boaz, who was born by the harlot Rahab in verse 5, who was also a Gentile, no less. Or as in the case of Obed, who was born by the Gentile Ruth, also verse 5, who was a Moabite, no less. And so the genealogy itself has some glaring testimony of how the kingly line, all the way from Abraham through David, came to be. And that's significant because the genealogy in verse 1 is identified as the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the unique circumstances of his conception need to be addressed. And that's obviously what Matthew does here in our passage. And we'll approach it, providing a heading for each movement of the narrative. So note first, the predicament. The predicament. Look at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. And so having piqued our interest in the genealogy, Matthew is now going to flesh out how the conception of Christ and his birth actually came about. And it's important to appreciate the nature of betrothal in that culture. A betrothal was more legal than an engagement. Really, they were considered to be married. You can see that in verse 19. In verse 19, Joseph is identified as her husband. Yet though married, though considered married, though this is more legal than our engagement, the marriage was not yet consummated. And this period of betrothal could last up to a year. Some say there was very little interaction between the couple. And so even the bringing to an end a betrothal would require a certificate of divorce. There would need to be something that would substantiate the separation, the end of the betrothal. And you can see here that this took place before they had come together. So prior to cohabitation, prior to any physical intimacy. And that makes it all the more stunning because she's found to be with child. And Joseph is made aware of this. It raises the question how he found out. He certainly hadn't heard from Mary. Otherwise, Mary would have testified to the nature of the conception, the prophecy that was given to her when the angel appeared to her. We'll read that in Luke momentarily. So maybe it was by word of mouth. Not that it would have been incredibly public at this point in time, but discreetly, maybe word had gotten back to Joseph that Mary was with child. By this point in time, Mary was likely showing. Right after receiving the prophecy concerning the conception of Christ, she went to see Elizabeth. And she stayed with Elizabeth 3 months, Luke 1:56 indicates. And when she arrived at the house of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth identified Mary as the mother of her Lord. And so she must have been with child by the time she arrived at the home of Elizabeth. And so by this time, by the time word has reached Joseph, Mary would have been about 3 months pregnant. And Matthew indicates she was with child by the Holy Spirit. No further details are given. No recording of the event is provided. In Scripture, we have other unique conceptions. When Sarah conceived Isaac, Rachel's conception of Benjamin, Hannah's conception of Samuel, Elizabeth of John the Baptist, those are all unique conceptions, but nothing like this. There's never been a conception that didn't involve a human father. And so you can understand Joseph's consternation. And I want you to turn to Luke 1 for a moment, just to see the declaration of this prophecy in Luke's gospel. This time it's spoken to Mary. But all of these details, Joseph wasn't privy to. And so in Luke 1 verse 26, it says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You can imagine Mary's curiosity at this point. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then from there in verse 39, you have the account of Mary going to Elizabeth. So Mary knows ahead of time that this is going to take place, that she's going to conceive a son by the Holy Spirit, apart from any involvement from a human father, but Joseph's not privy to any of that. All he now knows is the very woman he's betrothed to is showing. So verse 19, back in Matthew 1, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." That he was a righteous man signals he was law-abiding. He was a God-fearing man. He was a man who obeyed the law. He was a law keeper, a man of integrity, a man of character. And because of that, he knew he couldn't marry Mary. He knew he couldn't follow through with it. It would have been a tacit admission of guilt. By marrying Mary, he would have been joining himself to this expression of unfaithfulness, basically testifying publicly that he's the one. And he didn't want to disgrace her. That's really the sense of this. It's though being a righteous man, yet he did not want to disgrace her. There's a beautiful character on display here as Joseph is a law-abiding man, but yet wants to show mercy. He certainly could have disgraced her under normal circumstances. The law allowed for that. Deuteronomy 22, 23 and following says this, "If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." So the law permitted that Joseph disgrace her publicly, deal with this matter out in the open. And some say that because Israel was under Roman rule at this time, that they weren't free to execute the death penalty. And so they weren't able to carry out this aspect of civil law. And yet we know that by Acts 8, Stephen was stoned to death. So he's a righteous man, a law-abiding man, a law-keeping man, an obedient man, certainly a man of faith. But he doesn't want to disgrace her. And so it says there, he planned to send her away secretly. That language there, send her away, is essentially the technical language for divorce. So this would have required a certificate of divorce, Deuteronomy 24:1. This would have dissolved the marriage. And it would have been a mercy to do this more quietly, more unsuspectingly. And again, I think what we see here is this, this faithfulness in this man who longed to do the will of God, but there was an expression of mercy in that. See, oftentimes those who are law-abiding and who are fastidious in the keeping of the law, they're oftentimes lacking in mercy. They're legalistic. And so anytime there's sin expressed in someone else, they want to bring the hammer down, the hammer down of judgment. But in Joseph, we see this obedience coupled with mercy and compassion, painting a wonderful picture of his character. So that's the predicament. Mary's with child. They haven't consummated the marriage, and that signals that Mary's been unfaithful. Now, second, the promise, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's significant here that the angel addresses Joseph as the son of David, referring to him as being in the messianic line. This surely would have gotten Joseph's curiosity piqued that he was being addressed in this way, son of David. And it also signals that there's a sense in which the prophecy concerning Christ being in this line traced from Abraham all the way through David was now in jeopardy. That if Joseph doesn't follow through in taking Mary to be his wife, then Jesus can't be identified as a son of David, as belonging to that line, even though Joseph would be adopting him as his own. And so the angel says, do not be afraid, which is really do not hesitate. Don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. Don't shrink back. And the reason is because the child that has been conceived in her womb is of divine origin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. There is no unfaithfulness here. This is by divine purpose. Look at verse 21. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the name Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which can have two functions, two forms. The longer, which is Yehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the shorter, Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. So the angel is signaling that this son who has been conceived in the womb of Mary is going to have a saving purpose. And then the angel gives the explanation for the name when he says, for he will save his people from their sins. Now that statement right there is pregnant with so much theology. You'll note there, Jesus, the son who's been conceived in the womb of Mary, is going to save his people. He's the active agent. He's going to accomplish everything necessary to bring about the salvation of those who will be saved. He is a rescuer. You could even say the rescuer, the redeemer, the deliverer, the savior. This is who he is. He is going to save. He's not just going to make salvation possible. He's not just going to accomplish something that then is left to man to ultimately decide whether or not you're in or you're out. No, he has a people and he's going to save them. You say, well, who are his people? It says he will save his people. It's particular. It's possessive. These people belong to him. So who are they? Well, you can't say simply Israel, especially as you're reading the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 3, verses 8 and following, John the Baptist chides the Pharisees when he says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." So it's not a salvation that's going to save every single Israelite. Just because someone has a descendancy from Abraham does not guarantee them a share in this. And that comes out later in Matthew. In chapter 8, as Jesus responds to a Roman centurion's faith and marvels at his faith as faith he hasn't witnessed in Israel, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And then he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the utter darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so this can't simply refer to Israel. Not every Israelite is going to benefit from this salvation. So who are his people here? Well, they have to be a people that belonged to him in advance, a people that were his beforehand. And as you tease that out, you come to realize, as you even get into the Gospel of John, that this people who are his is bound up in the gift given by the Father to the Son. Listen to John 6:37. "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So there are people whom the Father has given to the Son, and what Jesus says here in John 6:37 is that they will come to him. And when they come, he's going to receive them. John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So the Father, again, has given a gift to the Son. We might call the gift the bride of Christ, given to the Son. And those bound up in the gift, in the bride, are the people whom Jesus will save. And it's the Father's will that the Son lose nothing, but raise each one up on the last day. Jesus says it like this in John 10:14 and following, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So Jesus has sheep that belong to him, and they hear his voice, and he gives them eternal life. In fact, listen to John 10:27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So his people had to belong to him beforehand, are bound up in this gift, whom is the bride of Christ and his sheep. And we know from elsewhere that though the number who are saved is comparatively few to the many who walk the road of destruction, it is nevertheless still a multitude, some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so bound up in this gift, in the people who belong to Christ, the Savior, is a multitude. You say, what will he save them from? Well, it says right there, he will save them from their sins, from the penalty of their sins. It's sin that has created a separation between God and man, and it's Christ, this one born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, who is going to take that sin out of the way and restore fellowship with God. And so this is salvation from eternal judgment. This is salvation from the penalty of sin. He is going to bring about the forgiveness of sin, and he's going to do it through his death and resurrection. He's going to fulfill the terms of the law by living a life in subjection to it, always doing those things that please the Father. And then he's going to go to the cross. And while on that cross, he's going to receive the righteous indignation of God for the sins of his people, die, and then rise from the grave on the third day, securing the forgiveness of their sins. Is anyone tired of hearing of the forgiveness of sins? I was telling the guys this week in preparation for this text that I feel like I'm a broken record every single Sunday talking about the forgiveness of sins. Are you tired about hearing of the forgiveness of sins? Total forgiveness, free and full forgiveness, forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. Not only has Jesus secured for us all that we need to stand holy and blameless before him on that great day, but even now, as we still walk between our justification and glorification, we have forgiveness that restores our fellowship with God, so that even as we sin in this life, we still receive cleansing. It don't get old. Jesus was born to die and rise again. That's the promise. Now, third, the prophecy. The prophecy, look at verse 22. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So the conception of Christ was the fulfillment of the prophetic word. And what's amazing about the way this prophecy is introduced is the language that's used here, because in this little statement, you really have the doctrine of inspiration spoken by the Lord through the prophet. God speaks through the prophet. And so listen to 1 Peter 10 and following. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets spoke the word of God. 2 Peter 1:20 and following says it like this: but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, here it is, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So this is God's word. God speaking through his prophets, such that we have the very word of God. And the particular prophecy that this fulfills is expressed in verse 23, where it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It's quoting Isaiah 7:14. And what's interesting about that is that in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah receives a second son in chapter 8. And so as you wrestle with this prophecy, you have to sort of make an interpretational decision as it relates to the prophecy itself and whether or not the son of Isaiah was intended as a near fulfillment of the prophecy where Jesus would be the far, or whether the prophecy itself, as given in Isaiah 7:14, refers exclusively to Christ. And really, to begin to think about that intelligently, you've got to appreciate the historical context that the prophecy was given in. And so you may want to turn to Isaiah 7 for this. I'll summarize what was going on at that time. Israel and Aram had joined forces to invade Judah. Ahaz, king of Judah, was afraid, faint-hearted. And so God sent Isaiah to him to promise him that the efforts of Israel and Aram would not succeed, that Judah would not be conquered. And to confirm the certainty of the promise, God told Ahaz to request a sign in verse 11. And he told him to request it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So he was giving Ahaz the permission to swing for the fences on this one. But Ahaz had already determined in his heart that he was not going to be trusting in Yahweh, the God of Israel, for deliverance. Instead, he was going to trust in the king of Assyria and lean on the strength and power of Assyria to protect him from Israel and Aram. And so when he's given this opportunity to make this request, in his heart, he knows he's already predetermined to form an alliance with the king of Assyria, and so he feigns piety and refuses to request a sign. In verse 12, he says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And the reality of this alliance that he made with the king of Assyria comes out in 2 Kings 16:7. Now, God knew all of this, of course, and this was displeasing to him. And we get a clue at this particular point, given the fact that Ahaz has rejected the invitation to make request to confirm the certainty of the prophecy concerning his safety, given that he rejected that in unbelief, looking to the king of Assyria, we can get a bit of a clue that the prophecy is primarily concerning Christ in verse 13, which says, listen now, O house of David. So when this utterance that comes from the Lord through Isaiah is made, it's not addressed to Ahaz. It's addressed to the entire house of David. He says, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? And it's in that context that the prophecy comes, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So Ahaz refuses to request a sign, and God says, I'll give you a sign, and it will be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. This is a sign that is the sign above all signs. This is the greatest sign there is. A sign of epic proportions. And it pointed to Christ. If not exclusively, certainly primarily, and 700 years prior to the conception of Christ. And then as you continue to read Isaiah's prophecy, you find out that this son is divine. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah testifies to the deity of this son. And to his witness, we can from there go on and add the testimony of the New Testament. How about the testimony of the Apostle John? John 1:1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1 in John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we just read earlier about the creation account and how God spoke the world into existence in 6 days. Well, he did that through the agency of the Son. The Son is co-creator with the Father. I mean, it says there in verse 3 of John 1, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that has come into being, which is everything, came into being through the Son. Or Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's putting it plainly. But in this one who is conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, he is both God and man. He added to himself the human nature, whereby he is one person with both the divine nature and human nature existing in that one person. And the natures are true and full, truly God and truly man. And that's why Hebrews 1:3 can say, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it goes on to say, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so no wonder he is called Emmanuel, God with us. For he is with us in our salvation, with us in our sanctification, with us in the Great Commission. He is with us all the way to the end of the age and will be with us for all eternity. And he has brought us into glorious fellowship with God. We now have fellowship with God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. So what a prophecy. Stunning. Who could have imagined? Even if Ahaz had requested a sign, never would he have thought to ask for this. Leading us now forth to the progression. Verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, his character's on display. He was going to send her away secretly, receives this revelation, and then alters course decidedly, decisively. And really, what a turn of events. Could you imagine being Joseph? You go from believing the woman you're betrothed to has been unfaithful, to finding out that no, you're actually going to be the father of the Christ, the Messiah. That the child conceived in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's significant that even with respect to his character, he kept Mary a virgin until the birth of Christ. That seems appropriate on so many levels. That there would be nothing that could be brought up to harm the testimony that Christ was conceived in a virgin's womb. And so as we think on the birth of Christ, this is the most consequential birth ever. This is the birth on which all of history hinges. And your relationship to the child conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary is going to ultimately determine your eternal destiny. Either unto eternal life or eternal death, eternal light or eternal darkness, eternal joy or eternal judgment. But what an opportunity to be exposed to who he is, to the prophecies concerning him 100 years in advance, to the testimony of the word of God that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that it's this one and this one alone who takes away sin. And so my prayer is that it would be to your joy that you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ, give your life to him, cast everything upon him, all of your trust placed in him for everything, for life, breath, life after death, everything, and would be able in the coming days to reflect on his birth in an entirely new light. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, it's so easy for us to take for granted the conception of Christ, his virgin birth, its significance. Rightly so, our attention is drawn to his death and resurrection. But he had to be born to die and rise again. And when we think on who he is and the reality of the adding of the human nature to himself to be the mediator between you and us, representing you to us and representing us to you, we marvel at your design. And so, Father, we give you praise. It is as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. And so be glorified, we pray, even as we rejoice in this glorious gift. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.